We live in an age of pride, where pride is good, where pride is something we're all encouraged to have in ourselves. We're encouraged to believe in ourselves, to have confidence in our ability, to be self-sufficient, to be confident in our own self-worth. They're things our world treasures, our world thinks are some of the most important of personal traits. Again and again, on reality TV shows, talkback shows, self-help books, all sorts of places, we're told to be true to ourselves. We're told to back ourselves. We're told to believe in ourselves, to chase our dreams, to succeed, to be the true me. Whatever floats your boat, whatever cranks your tractor, whatever makes you feel good, do it. Be true to who you are. Humility, on the other hand, is at best quaint, old-fashioned, nice, in a sort of nice kind of way, if you know what I mean. Or to put it more bluntly, just weak. I looked up some synonyms for pride on an online thesaurus, and these are the words that came up. Dignity, happiness, honour, self-confidence, self-respect, gratification, self-worth, self-sufficiency, self-love. They're the words that come up as synonyms for pride. There's some negative words like egotism and self-glorification, but overall, they were positive words. Interestingly, arrogance wasn't listed as a synonym for pride. Oh, I'm an 80s music fan. I heard some 80s songs on the way up. It was great to hear it. There's a song that came out in 1985, a song that really captured the feel of the age I was growing up in, and it was a massive hit, number one in Australia for what felt like 3 months. It's an 80s song that I hated with a passion. Whitney Houston's Greatest Love of All. Here are the words, some like it, I feel sorry for you. No, it's okay. You're allowed to like it, we're allowed to like different things. But anyway, have a look at the words of this song. Yep, they're on the screen. I won't sing it for you, I won't destroy it. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. That's Whitney Houston's take on love. It really captures the pride of our world, doesn't it? That our world celebrates, encourages, and champions. Love yourself. Be comfortable with yourself. So let me ask you this. Is pride wrong? Think about that for a minute. Is pride wrong? In this passage we're looking at today, it was so well read. Doesn't Jesus get a little bit angry? A little bit wound up? Furious with the Pharisees. 6 times he calls them hypocrites. He calls them a pit of snakes. He calls them whitewashed tombs full of the filth of dead men's bones. He calls them blind guides again and again and again. He just loses it with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Why? Why is he so angry? This is not Jesus meek and mild, is it? It's Jesus filled with the fury of God. You don't want to be on the receiving end of this from Jesus, do you? Wouldn't you hate to have been there and heard him pointing the finger at you? But what can we learn? How can we make sure we don't receive a tongue lashing from Jesus like this? Because we need to ask ourselves, could we be in the danger of falling into the sin that Jesus gets so riled up about? So let's dive into this confronting passage and have a look. Chapters 21 and 22, we saw the clash of the kingdoms in the last talk. As a parade of religious and social and political leaders come to Jesus in Jerusalem and sought to attack him, undermine his popularity, find some way to bring an accusation against him so that they could take him to the Romans and have him killed. But again and again, Jesus exposes their sin, their lack of understanding of God, their lack of understanding of God's word. And here, Jesus turns the tables on them. and points the finger at them. He goes on the attack. He speaks to the disciples in the crowd, saying that despite what he is about to say, they still live under the authority of the Pharisees, the authority of the teachers of the law, and they need to respect that authority. But in verse 3, we see the key sin of these men is their hypocrisy. They do not practice what they preach. They demand that people obey a whole raft of instructions aimed at making sure that people obey the Sabbath and pay their tithes and all these sorts of things, all aimed at finding life and obedience in the law. But do they obey the law themselves? Jesus' answer is no. What is the religion of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law like? It's really like a thin veneer of religion over a heart that is deeply evil. In their heart of hearts is rank disobedience to the very heart of the law, but on the surface is religion. Verses 5 to 7, we see that, that's what we see in verses 5 to 7. The external show of religion is there for all to see. They want to be known as the leaders of the religion. They're the keen ones, the serious ones, the ones who take righteousness seriously and religion seriously. And so Jesus says that they're phylacteries, boxes that contain some of the key scriptures that they needed to remember. And they wear them as ties on their head coverings. And on their arms, they're large so that everyone can see how religious they are. In Numbers 15, we're told they wear tassels. Why do they wear tassels? Well, listen to this from Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, they are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes." The teachers of the law made a show of obeying this command, of how serious they were about remembering the commands of the Lord, but it's all just done to see that they might look good. How stupid is that? That is all for show. The law that was meant to show the people the seriousness of their sin, expose the wickedness of the human heart, they use the law to draw attention to their own importance and significance. How religiously amazing that they were. This whole attitude is exposed in the way that they go to dinner or the way that they go to the synagogue. They find the nicest seat. They find the most important place that everyone might know that they are the great one. That they're the serious ones, the religious giants, the people that others need to look up to. They're like prancing ponies parading around the showground. Look at me, look at me, look at me. That's what they're like. Would we do that? Would we fall into such rank sin? And so Jesus really takes the gloves off. Have a look at verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Do you think Jesus would have said it like I just said it then? I don't think so. I think there's a bit more emotion going on, so let me read that again. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to enter." He is angry. He is ticked off. But let me ask you a question. As you read through this chapter, let me ask you a question that I'm really not supposed to ask. That is Jesus right to speak like this? It's all a bit confronting, isn't it? He's just said that they are to respect the authorities of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. If so, then why does he take the rug out from under them with such fury? What we're seeing here in Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is God's righteous and furious anger at sin. Yes, Jesus is right to act like this. This is what sin does to God. It makes him furious. How much more so when these are the men who sit in the seat of Moses, who are charged with leading the very people of God, and they're leading people to hell. In these verses, it looks as if Jesus is looking right at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's got them in his sights when he says these seven woes. So let's have a look through these seven woes and see the sins of the Pharisees and see what they're doing that brings God's righteous and furious anger. The first one, verse 13, is that they lead people to hell. Not only do they fail to let people into the kingdom, they shut the door so that others don't get in. How are they doing that? Well, the Christ has come. Not only do they themselves fail to recognize him, those that do recognize him, they shut out of the synagogue. They persecute. They accuse of law-breaking. They pressure them to turn their back on the king. This is what they've been doing the whole time Jesus has been in Jerusalem, the whole time Jesus has really been ministering since the beginning of his ministry earlier in Matthew, doing all they can to shut the door of heaven, undermining the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to preach the kingdom of God. They don't want him speaking what he says. And so the kingdom of heaven is being shut. The second thing they do is that they train disciples of hell. They travel land and sea to win a single convert. They're passionately evangelistic in their purpose, in their cause, about what they believe themselves, and they seek to bring others into their religion, into their belief. But in so doing, they're making bigger disciples of hell, he said. They're recruiting people into the kingdom of Satan, training them, teaching them the lies of the devil, the false religion, the empty rules that they say get them to heaven. Thirdly, verses 16 to 22, they build a culture of lies. So much time is spent in this whole section on these oaths and the rules that have been created on these oaths and what oaths are binding and what oaths are not. If you say, I swear by the temple, doesn't mean anything. That doesn't matter if you break that one, that's okay. But if you say, oh, I swear by the gold in the temple, oh, no, that one's really important. You can't break that one. Stupid, isn't it? What crazy religion is that? In their desire to protect what is holy, they create a culture of lies where people can make oaths, but it doesn't really matter, and wriggle out of them. No, Jesus said. Jesus sees this crazy behavior and calls these men blind fools. They're so stuck in their web of rules that they don't see how stupid it all is. That it doesn't work, that it doesn't make sense, and they lead people into their own blind stupidity and create excuses for sin. That's what they're doing. Fourthly, verses 23 to 24, they fail to obey the law. Man, that one would have been a shot across their bow, wouldn't it? That's exactly the thing they're seeking to do, obey the law. They had made up laws to make sure that they obeyed the law, like the Sabbath and the tithing laws, to make it clear what it meant to keep them. They were so proud of the lengths they went to obey the law, they even went out to their little herb garden and they cut 10% of the herbs and made sure that they gave that as well. They were so keen. For Jesus to say they don't obey the law is a real offence. But Jesus is exposing the hollowness of their religion, the emptiness of their obedience. You know, their detailed obedience to the law only created within them so much pride and arrogance that they fail to see the importance of love and mercy and justice, the very laws that cut to the very heart of what God is like. So keen on cutting up the little herbs into 10% that they don't love. Madness. They're unjust, judgmental, faithless liars, says Jesus. Out to protect their own reputation and power, blinded to their sin by their own brand of obedience. I love how Jesus puts it here. He says, they strain out a gnat, they strain out a little mosquito, and they swallow a camel. I mean, it's just stupid, isn't it? But that's what they're doing. Stupid, stupid religion. That's what it is. The fifth and sixth woes go together. They fail to see the sin on the inside. This is really what Jesus has stated earlier, and he's just illustrating it through their approach to tithing. The purpose of the law of the Old Testament was to expose the sin of the people, expose their failure to be able to live up to God's commands, and highlight the need of forgiveness and grace. But they missed that. No, instead, they clean the outside. They make themselves look good. They obey laws that they have made and fail to see that on the inside, they are sinners who need to repent. Jesus said, they're squeaky clean on the outside, but full of wickedness and evil inside. Once again, we see their religion has blinded themselves to their real problem, blinded themselves to the evil of their sin. That's why they rejected the ministry of John. That's why they rejected the ministry of Jesus, because they called on them to repent, and they didn't think they needed to. And so he calls them whitewashed tombs, look great on the outside, but full of filth and death on the in, and they just can't see it. Seventh and final woe comes in verses 29 to 36. They reject God's messengers. The Pharisees, they build the tombs of the prophets of the old, decorate the graves of those their fathers killed, messengers like Jeremiah, who spoke the word of God and was rejected and hounded. But they show that they're just like their fathers in the way that they treat John and Jesus. They might be decorating the tombs of Jeremiah, but people like John, they persecute and hound and plot to kill. They say they wouldn't have shed the blood of the prophets if they were around in the time of their fathers, but the very thing that they're doing right now is what they say they don't. They are so blinded to it, they cannot see it. And so Jesus tells them he will send messengers. He will send prophets. People bringing the gospel of Jesus, and these messengers, they will persecute. They will hound. They will kill. And so will come on them the judgment they deserve. The blood of all the righteous men and women from the old covenant will fall on them, because they are the pinnacle of the wickedness and evil of all the leaders before them, because they rejected the king. And so comes the very sad words, verses 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate, he says. They're the words that God used in Jeremiah 22, 1 Kings 8, to describe the horrific judgment where God abandons his people, abandons his city, rejects them, turns his back on them, and leaves them to experience the fury of his anger as Babylon comes and destroys the city. Exactly the same words that we used. Ever since Jesus entered into Jerusalem, there has been this building cloud of expectation of judgment. Judgment that is going to fall on Jerusalem. Judgment that is going to fall on the leaders of God's people. Judgment that is going to fall on Israel like it did in the past. This great cloud of impending judgment has been rolling through these chapters. And here we see it happen again. God's anger is about to fall, he says. In this passage, we see again and again the failure of Israel's leaders. They lead their people into lies, into false religion, empty religion, that makes a show of obedience but fails to recognize that the scriptures, that the law, exposes the sinful heart and the need for grace and forgiveness. He shows how stupid and empty their man-made religion really is. And the key issue is clear as we continue to read through it, that what's the heart of the problem, what's the core of their sin? It's that hypocrisy, isn't it, that has made them blind. Six times he brands them as hypocrites through this. They say one thing, obey the Lord with all your heart, and here's some more laws that we'll give you so that you'll know what it means to obey them as well, even more and even better, but in their heart they're full of pride and power and glory and significance. blinded to the filthy state of their heart. But what makes their approach to religion so appealing, so successful in their day, is that it appeals to human pride. Belief in self, in the ability to achieve, in our own importance and our own significance. That's why their religion was popular. You see, it might be the culture of our day, pride, but it's the culture of every day. It's just had different expressions in different generations. That's all. And it's here we begin to see what we need to learn from this chapter, what we need to learn from the Pharisees. The first thing we need to learn is that truth really matters. We look at the stupidity and the emptiness of their religion, their blindness to how stupid their own laws are, and we think, man, you know, you point the finger at them and say, they're so stupid. How could they not see it? We wouldn't fall into that sort of wickedness, really. Do you think the Pharisees had any inkling they were so far off track? Many didn't. Do you think they weren't religious? They weren't sincere in their religion? Many of them were sincerely religious. They really believed what they were saying was right. They really believed what they were doing was God's work in the world. They sincerely believed that they were honouring God. They sincerely believed that they were obeying God's word, that God would be happy with the way that they lived their life, with their great and sacrificial effort to bring in his kingdom, to help people to obey the law. That's what they were doing, wasn't it? That's how they saw it, to bring righteousness into the community. That was their great desire. Now, I'm sure that there were some charlatans who were just there for power and that was it. But by and large, they really believed what they were doing. They were sincerely religious. But they were sincerely wrong. You see, sincerity is not what matters. Being sincerely religious is not enough. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely on the road to hell and lead others with you. It's frightening, this chapter, isn't it, when you think about it? What we see in the religion of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is the same thing we see in every man-made religion. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, false Christianity are all like this. At their heart, they appeal to human pride of things we can do. They're all about what we do, how we obey certain laws, practice certain spiritual disciplines in order to win our way to heaven. They're all just different ways of doing that or to some sort of eternal reality like Buddhism. They're all about laws and traditions and practices that win us favour with God. They're about human achievement and religion and glory and all these ways of approaching God so easily become just a thin veneer of religion over what really is a selfish and arrogant heart. In fact, it always becomes that. Christianity is the only religion that takes seriously the wickedness of the human heart. It is the only one that says there is nothing you can do. You cannot please God. You cannot make it right. We cannot save ourselves. What we really need is forgiveness and mercy. All we can do is bring our unrighteousness to Him and say sorry. And plead for mercy. That is our only hope. And Christianity is the only religion that faces that fact of how evil we really are. Rules, spiritual practices don't make God happy. If you're here and you don't as yet trust in Jesus, there's an important question I need to ask you. And that is this: do you think truth matters? Do you think truth matters? Or is it just about being sincere? Is being sincere enough? Being sincere in your faith, is that enough? I've had a conversation with someone up at uni where they were just saying, oh, you know, I think devotion is a really good thing. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Is that true? Is it possible to be sincerely wrong? If you don't yet trust in Jesus, you need to ask that question. In fact, we all need to ask that question. Of course we can be sincerely wrong. Is what you believe, so let me ask you this then, is what you believe true? How would you know if it's true? Could you possibly be like the Pharisees, following the path that is based on lies about who we are, about who God is? Could you possibly be sitting in their sandals? Don't buy the lie of the world that what we believe doesn't matter. Truth really matters, because you can be sincerely wrong. How can we say that what we believe doesn't matter? That doesn't make sense. What we believe really does matter, whether it's true or not. We can only say that what we believe doesn't matter if truth doesn't matter. But truth does matter. We all know it does. So through this chapter, again and again, we've seen the blind pride and arrogance of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we need to ask the question, I hope you're already asking that question in your head, could I fall into that trap? Could I be like them? Of course we could be like them. Of course that's the danger here. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had no idea they were so far off track, and so could we. So we need to be humble and ask ourselves that question. When we look at the Pharisees, we are so easily point the finger, but we need to be aware of the blindness of the human heart, of our great love for importance and significance. And so the importance of the opposite. We need to be aware of the importance of humility. Why do you think Matthew includes this blast from Jesus against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Why is it here? Why is he included? Because it makes for a good read? It makes for a good read, doesn't it? I love watching people get a blast. It's good fun, isn't it? But it's also there because we're told to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We're told to watch out because we too might get this blast from Jesus if we're not careful. We're called on to watch our lives and doctrine closely because the sin we see exposed in this chapter is the same sin we so easily fall into ourselves. And we don't want to fall under the same venomous words of our Lord and Saviour on the last day. The religion of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was all about the show. It was about significance and a veneer of religion. They loved people loving them. And we're all like that, aren't we? We love people loving us. We need to be careful that it doesn't lead us into sin and into a rejection of the truth. They did things because it made them look important and significant. And we could fall into that too. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so aware of their own apparent maturity and godliness that they failed to recognize that they just didn't care for people. And where that showed clearest was in the way that they treated people different to them. Could we do that? Of course we can. At the start of our time together, I asked whether pride was wrong. After reading this passage, what do you reckon? It's wrong, isn't it? We should boast only in Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to be all be depressed people, down on ourselves, think nothing of ourselves, and forgetting that we're loved by God. No, no, no. We are precious in God's sight. We are loved by Him. It's vitally important that we live out our Christian life in the light of that significance in Christ, in what he has done for us and in us. But pride in ourself is wrong. We need to remember what he says here again and again, and what he said throughout the whole of Matthew again and again in different places. The first will be last, and the last will be first. We need to remember that Jesus came to serve, not to be served, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. We need to remember that the greatest among you will be your servant. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. We want to thank you for this word, this hard word. Father, as we look at the Pharisees, we see the stupidity of their religion. Father, help us not to fall into that same trap. Help us not, as we get to know your word better, as we get more confident in what we know and understand. Help that not to be our confidence. Help us not to let that be the way that we relate to people, in the confidence that we have in our own understanding. Father, help us as we continue to come to your word, to continue to see the importance of humility, to recognize again and again that we bring nothing to the table, that all we have is from you. Help us not to turn your wonderful grace into a source of arrogance. Help us instead to love people who are different to us. Help us to bring people the great word of truth, that you might work to bring your glory and reveal it to people who need to hear it, that they might be saved. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.